Hopefully everybody has read ahead as we tackle the first chapter. So everybody's on the same page here. All right, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for, Lord, just this opportunity to gather as we open up your word. And we do pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon each and every one of us. And Lord, show us things that we need to see at this point in our walk with you. We know that everybody's on a different path or level. I don't want to say level, but, you know, just we're all at different places in our walk. And but your word is universal no matter where we are. And so I pray that your word would just touch our hearts and instruct us. And help us, Lord, to have that peace that passes all understanding, knowing that you're going to be coming back soon for us. And, Lord, that we want to be faithful stewards, looking into your word and just gleaning just marvelous things out of your word. So, again, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in the study tonight as we just delve into who you are. And we love you and thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So the book of Galatians, many people have called it the mini Romans. It was one of those things that sparked Martin Luther to realize by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting. As we read the word, the Lord reveals to us different things. But he came to glean out of that, out of Romans and out of Galatians, that the just shall live by faith. And, there's no works involved. And, he was a monk. He was like Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, but, Martin Luther was the monk of the monks, if you will. And, he was like the super monk. And, he loved the church. But he realized as he was studying the word of God that the Lord was impressing upon him that the things that were going on in the church and the things that he was, teaching others as well as, being taught, that they didn't line up with scripture. And so, he had to make that command decision, and the Lord just gave him the confidence to know that what the Word of God said was the right thing to do. And so he tacked his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg Church's door, and then basically started the Protestant Revolution, Revolution, but it was the Reformation. And so he had no desire to leave the Catholic Church, but he wanted to see it reformed to be a more obedient to the Word of God rather than the dictates of man. So, and that's something we probably all have come in, come to realize in ourselves, and so I had to realize it, and I'm sure everybody else had to make that determination that, hey, it's the Word of God that we follow. So the epistle to the Galatians, Galatia wasn't a city, it was a territory in the Roman Empire. It encompassed an area that is now Turkey. There were several churches founded by Paul in Galatia, Lystra and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia. Those were all in the southern portion of Galatia. And so this letter was going out not just to one church, but to many. And there were more churches up in the northern area, but the Acts of the Apostles, they only cover the areas that he went to on his journeys. And so following the evangelistic efforts through the area and the founding of many churches, there were men that came in behind, and they began to pervert the gospel that Paul had taught, and the gospel of grace. That's what Paul taught, the gospel of grace. But they were adding on things. They were saying, yeah, it's the grace of God, but you have to do this, you have to do that. They were preaching another gospel, which was not a gospel at all. Gospel means good news. And if you tell me that God will forgive me of all my sins and account me righteous if I simply believe in Jesus Christ, well, that's very good news indeed. But if you tell me that I got to follow certain rules and regulations and be obedient to the law and to keep the law of God in order to be righteous, that's no good news at all, because nobody was able to keep the law. And that was very evident from the beginning. The law was given to show what holiness looks like, and we have no ability to be holy because we're sinful creatures. As Psalm 14:3 says, they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and when he gave his life as an innocent sacrifice, and by doing so took upon himself our sins. And so by believing in Jesus and his finished work, death, burial, and resurrection, all of our sins are forgiven, and his righteousness is now ours. And so Paul is writing to the Galatians to correct this teaching, and that he had followed his ministry in the midst, and to free them again from what bondage of the law men were seeking to put them under. And it always appeals to our flesh when people say, well, you know, yeah, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's good, you know, but you got to live a holy life. You have to do these rules and regulations and things of that nature when, you know, that's not, like I say, it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news, you know. It's really bad news, because we know that we're going to blow it. We're going to, you know, continue to fail at trying to keep the law for our righteousness. So don't get me wrong here. The law is good in that it tells us what holiness looks like, such as, you know, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't, you know, blaspheme, don't, you know, honor your father and your mother and things of those nature. Those things are good, and this is what God would expect from us to do. But it's not that we're trying to endeavor to do them. It's the Holy Spirit puts the earnest in our hearts to do that. He changes what our hearts would normally desire into that which the Lord desires for us. And so the Galatians is a very strong treatise against any form of legalism. You know, like I said, it's, you know, people have, you know, they try to bring in legalism in, you know, this form or that form, but that doesn't fly as far as the gospel is concerned. Any attempt to become righteous by our works, or more righteous through our obedience to the law, and it's really setting forth a very powerful way for the gospel of grace and the justification by faith. So it gets in the way of what God's intentions were. So it was the epistle to the Galatians and Romans, as I said, that brought on the Protestant Reformation. And so, you know, the things that they were doing, they took the pure gospel and they started adding things to it. You know, these the holy days of obligation and this and that and the other thing and the feast days and all of that other good stuff. You know, prayer to the saints and, you know, Mariology and things of that nature. And all of that started clouding out the actual gospel of grace. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, it's interesting how that even today people are asking the same questions that the Pharisees asked John the Baptist while he was baptizing down at the Jordan River. He said, who gave you this authority to do this? And from whence comes your authority? When Jesus cleansed the temple, they asked him the same question. Who gave you the authority to do this? And so they were always looking for the source behind the actions of the folks. Now, in our case, we would say, well, the Holy Spirit gave me the unction to do X, Y, and Z. You know, and so, but these guys, they were looking for some credentials, some bona fide that they could put their hands on and question and say, okay, well, who is this guy? And you remember when Peter and John were preaching in the temple and they were brought before the Sanhedrin and the council, they said, you know, they looked at these guys and said, they're just ignorant fishermen. How do these guys know anything? And until they realized that, hey, they had been with Jesus. And that's Paul's bona fide as well. He was with Jesus. And so Paul says, hey, I wasn't ordained by man. I'm an apostle, but not by men, neither by man. I didn't look to man for my authority. I wasn't called by man. I wasn't ordained by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's a pretty good bona fide, I'd say. Now, we generally think of an apostle in its definition sense, one who was sent, and that's true. But in this sense, Paul is using the term apostle as one who was called by Jesus. just like the 12 disciples were. They were all called by Jesus to follow him. So he was referring to himself as having equal authority with Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the guys. And in verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren which were with me unto all the churches of Galatia." Excuse me, of Galatia. And there was a group of men that traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. It wasn't, you know, prudent to, you know, carry a bunch of cash with you when you were going around collecting from churches. So you'd need some kind of an entourage, a lot of servants and things like that, you know, just to, you know, try to waylay any robbers that might want to, you know, test the coffers there. And so, but they too would be able to testify to the power of Paul's words as being from the Lord. And so these guys around here, they would say, you know, Paul would speak these words and hundreds would come to know the Lord. You know, people were being healed and, you know, many people got saved and many people healed of various diseases. So no one was able to refute Paul's witness. And so being Galatia was a region of the Roman Empire, there were many churches that this letter is addressed to. And so a scribe would take a copy of this letter and they would write it out and then they would send it to other churches in the region. And so whoever got the letter first, you know, probably Antioch, that was one of his bases that he wanted. It could have been Lystra, it could have been Derbe, it could have been anywhere, but the scribe would copy these letters down and send them off to the churches. And so that's how we get so many different copies from, you know, of the letters of Paul and the gospels and things of that nature. They were busy, busy folks back then because they wanted to get the word out. They wanted to transcribe the gospels and get it out to everybody so that everybody would, you know, have a copy so that they could refer to it. And so he begins, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word for grace is a word in its base that means beauty, charm. It has come to mean unmerited favor, in which it is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to transform our lives. And that is the theological kind of a definition. But there's always beauty attached with grace. And it's the typical Greek greeting, charis, and peace, the typical Jewish greeting, shalom, joined together always by Paul and his epistles, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul used this exact phrase five other times in the New Testament. Now, this simple greeting from Paul reveals the Trinity, God the Father, God the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called by name, and the Holy Spirit in the words, grace be to you and peace. Remember, Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit. And he told us that he would never speak of himself, but he would only magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, 16 and 17, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And so from his place, dwelling within us, he's able to parse out the grace necessary for us to walk a successful Christian walk. In verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. So to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the language of love, as we have mentioned many, many times before, the language of love is give. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yet God the Father was not the only giver. Jesus also gave. Jesus is a loving, giving God and loving, giving Savior. So there was this covenant between the Father and the Son before the creation that the Son would be the perfect sacrifice to redeem man. This is called the everlasting covenant by some. There are many instances of the everlasting covenant, but in this instance, this happened before the creation even happened, before the angels were created, before anything happened. All of this was laid down. The Father and the Son had a conversation that this was going to be the way that they were going to redeem man, and the Son says, "Yep, let's go for it." So, and Jesus talked about this covenant in John 10, verses 15 through 18. He says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So, referring to the covenant that the Father and the Son made before the worlds were created. Paul spoke of this covenant as well. In Romans 16:25, he says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And so now it's being revealed to us, this mystery. A mystery isn't something that hasn't been discovered yet. A mystery is something that's being revealed or has been revealed already, but it was a mystery before. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 1:2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So it seems like there was a lot of things going on before the world began, before the creation ever happened. So there was making sure that this was an airtight thing, that the Son was in agreement, much like when Abraham and Isaac went up the hill in Genesis 22 for the sacrifice there, when God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, your only son, and go to a place I will show you and sacrifice him there. And you can review that and get the gist of that. But that was a prophecy of what had happened prior to the creation of the world. So as Jesus laid down his life for all who would believe, in John 14:6, it says, Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. O Father, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In other words, if there's any other way for man to be saved, then let's go that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so it begs the observation that if there's any other way into heaven, if there's any other way to get to the Father except through the cross of Christ, then Jesus' prayer was not answered. And since he always pleased the Father and had no sin, I'm sure that the Father heard him, and that would be a moot point. But people will try to say, hey, there's many ways to get into heaven, and, you know, you just go this way or that way. Don't go to the cross, you know. As, you know, he was tempted to do. It wasn't the cross that he was trying to avoid, however. It was being separated from the Father when he heaped on the Son all of the sins of the world. Up to this point in his ministry, he always referred to God as his Father. But because he now bore the sins of the world, the Father turned his face away. And at that point, he shouted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fellowship between the Father and the Son was severed. That fellowship was the most important thing in the entire world. While Jesus was going through his ministry, he would say, I do always the things that please the Father. The Father would even testify, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that's why the greatest commandment is, Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the greatest commandment. And so this was the something that Jesus valued highly in his life. But it also says in that verse that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Now this explains why Jesus gave himself for our sins. In many ways, the Galatians battled with and sometimes lost against this present evil age, as we do too. They needed to know that Jesus had come to save them from this present evil age. We sometimes forget that, you know. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, as the scripture tells us, more than conquerors. You know, yeah, we may fall, we may fail, but again, we have the ability to get back up again. And dust ourselves off and confess that sin that we've fallen in and say, you know what, I am declared righteous once more, because it's not by my works, it's by what Jesus Christ has already done. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to what the Messiah was going to do through the sacrifices as they went through and confessed their sins, as they laid their hand on that innocent animal, and they would confess their sins, and he would, you know, they would, and then that animal was slain and the sacrifice was burned up. This was looking forward to what the Messiah was going to do. And so we know that this world is governed by Satan. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. Paul tells him later that, hey, he's the prince and the power of the air. When Satan tempted Christ by showing to him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and promised to give them to Jesus if he would just bow down to Satan, Satan bragged, "They are mine, and I can give them to whomsoever I will." Jesus didn't dispute that. And because Satan is the god of this world, because it was under his control being given to him by man at the fall, you see, Adam, when he was created, was the most powerful being on this planet. And I stress that, on this planet. And so when he fell, he was no longer the most powerful being on this planet. Satan became the most powerful being on this planet. And so, like I say, Jesus didn't dispute that he had all of these kingdoms and he could give them to whomever he will. Jesus refused that. But there's going to be coming a guy that's going to say, yeah, I'll take that. I'll take that mantle on, you know. And so we know him as the Antichrist, or the beast, as it were. It is a present evil world, but the purpose of Jesus Christ is to deliver you, his children, from this present evil world. That's God's will, to deliver you from it, not to live in it, but to rise above it. The idea behind the word deliver is not deliverance from the presence of something, but deliverance from the power of something. We will not be delivered from the presence of this evil age until we go be with Jesus. But we can experience deliverance now, the power of this present evil age right now. We can rise above all of that. Now, that deliverance that we talk about here is really twofold. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from the hold that the world has on me. One of these days, Jesus is going to deliver me out of the world. Right now, he's delivering me in the world. I have been delivered while I'm here, but one day he's going to take me out of here, and I'll be delivered then fully from the present evil age. But now I'm delivered while I'm still here as a testimony. You know, you can be delivered here, and that's a powerful testimony to those who are held in bondage. This world doesn't have a hold on me any longer, or you. John 8:34-36 says, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. If the Son shall therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, a lot of us don't feel free. A lot of us feel like we're trapped in bondage because of the things that we do. But, you know, have we done the greatest commandment? You know, you see, we keep our eyes focused on the one who is able to deliver us. The Father wants to deliver us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes it's not just a matter of being released from something, but we have to remember that we are released and walk out of that cage. The cage door is wide open, but sometimes we stay in that cage, and we keep ourselves in bondage by the things that we practice. You know, the things that are not pleasing to the Lord. Our salvation is secure, don't get me wrong. But sometimes as we're in the cage, as it were, with the door wide open, you know, we need to walk out of that and walk in newness of life. We can't do that while we're still in the cage, while we're still playing and toying with the things of this world. Also, the last half of that verse is, according to the will of God, our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the purpose of this saving work is not primarily to benefit man, though that is the part that we enjoy. Instead, the primary purpose is to glorify God in the Father. So in the things that we do, it glorifies God because we're walking by the Spirit. The Spirit is giving us directions on where to go. The Word of God is instructing us on what things please God and what things don't please God. We stay away from those things that don't please God, and we walk in the things that do. And so sometimes we are, again, we stay in that cage because we don't know how we're supposed to walk. We don't get into the Word. We don't see the promises that He has for us in there. And so now Paul is going to get, you know, he's going to get right to the issue now in verse 6. You know, there's issues that need to be addressed, and he's going to address them here. In verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. As we said before, another gospel is no gospel at all. Now, they were called into the grace of Christ, as we all were. We were all called into the grace of Christ. They were taught salvation through faith. That's not something that you can earn. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you can purchase. It's something that you can only receive as a free gift of God on the basis of, not of your works, not of your efforts, not of your merit, but on the basis of your simple trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping and I'm pretty sure that everybody listening to me now is aware of that, that's it in a nutshell, our simple trust in Jesus Christ. Anything else, well, you know, saying that, hey, your sacrifice wasn't enough, Jesus, I need to do more. And it's human nature to want to do that, you know. It's like, you know, I want to add to it, I want to enhance it somehow by doing this, that, and the other thing. No, we need to be delivered from that kind of thinking. So this is the gospel of the grace of Christ. Simply trust in Jesus. Paul seemed amazed, not so much that they were turning away, but that they were turning away so soon. I mean, he had just been there, and he gets word again that, hey, you guys are, you're not following, you've gone to another gospel? I mean, I taught you these things. What's going on? So they were turning away from a person, from him who called you, as they turn to a false idea, to a different gospel. You see, that's the whole idea. When you turn away from the good news, when you start to add things, you're turning away from Jesus' finished work. We've got to remember that. It's Jesus' finished work on the cross. We can't add to it, and we can't take away from it. We just have to believe that. So to turn away from the true gospel is always to turn away from the person of Jesus Christ. So missing here are the expressions of thanks or praise that Paul often wrote into the beginning of his letters. You know, I mean, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians are each examples of Paul giving thanks and praise to the churches in his opening words. But he doesn't do this with the Galatians, and the directness of his approach indicates the severity of their problem. He was really, really concerned with these guys. In verse 7, he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul recognized that this different gospel was not really another gospel at all. Those who promoted this different gospel perhaps said, we know our message is different than Paul's message. He has his truth, and we have our truth. He has his gospel, and we have our gospel. Paul rejected the idea that their message was a legitimate alternative gospel in any way. The word gospel literally means good news. Paul meant there is no good news in this message. What they're preaching is not good news at all. It's bad news. So it really isn't a different good news. It's totally bad news. Now, he says, there are some who trouble you. Those who brought this other gospel to the Galatians brought them trouble. I mean, they were kind of torn. They say, okay, we heard the gospel that Paul preached, which is the preaching of Christ, and now these guys are coming in saying that, hey, no, there's difference to it. There's a different attack to all of these. So those who brought the gospel, they brought them trouble. They didn't advertise their message as trouble, but it was that because, you know, of what they were preaching. Some who trouble you means that someone purposely brought this false gospel to the Galatians. And I'll give you, you know, three guesses, but you'll only need one who did that. And it's kind of like the sower and that sowed good seed in his field. And at night, an enemy came and sowed bad seed in there. And so Jesus, you know, brought that parable out in full force, saying, hey, it's the devil that does this. You know, I sow good seed, and this is the good seed that grows up, but then the devil sows tares among the wheat, and And so you can go back and check that parable out yourself. False gospels don't just happen. People bring them. And the people who bring them may be sincere and have a lot of charisma. And they may be able to get people's attention, and they may be able to convince people because of they have this charisma or whatever. But they've come to pervert the gospel of Christ. The other gospel was really a perversion or a distortion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. You see, they didn't start from nothing and make up a new name for God and pretend to have a new Savior. It uses the names and ideas familiar to the Galatian Christians, but it's slightly twisted a little bit, you know, the ideas to make their message all the more deceptive and all the more culpable or acceptable to the flesh of man. Now, there were lies being spread throughout the region of Galatia that the message they received was of Paul. But Paul always insisted that the gospel that he preached was from Jesus Christ. There are still those today who are perverting the good news of Jesus Christ again by placing man under a certain legal obligations or legal restraints, imposing upon men their rules, their regulations, their standard for holiness. That's not the gospel. If you give me a list of rules that I must abide in order to be spiritual, that's not a gospel at all. That's bad news. There is something about the message of the true gospel that is deeply offensive to human nature. To understand this, we should first understand what the true gospel is. Paul stated this gospel very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. And you can look that up as we've already covered that a few months, maybe even a year ago. I'm not sure how long ago it was. But nevertheless, you know where it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. The message of the gospel is what Jesus did on the cross for us as revealed by scriptures and proven by the resurrection. When we understand how offensive the true gospel is to human nature, we better understand why someone would want to pervert it. The gospel offends our pride. It tells us that we need a savior and that we cannot save ourselves. It gives no credit to us for all of our salvation. It is all the work of Jesus for us. The gospel offends our wisdom. It saves us by something many consider foolish, God becoming a man and dying a humiliating, disgraceful death on our behalf. Third, the gospel offends our intellect. It tells us to believe something which goes against scientific knowledge and personal experience, that a dead man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead in a glorious new body that would never die again. This was something that those on Mars Hill scoffed at. Oh, the resurrection from the dead. Well, you know, come back another time and we'll hear what this babbler has to say. It's the resurrection that has the power of the words of the gospel. That's the epitome. This is what we look for, the resurrection to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say we now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, that ye have received, let him be accursed. So Paul didn't care who brought the false gospel. Even if it were himself or an angel from heaven, it was to be rejected. Any person who spreads a false gospel was worthy only of a particular curse from God. We remember that the ministers of Satan can transform themselves as angels of light. The only way we can know the truth is to compare it with the scriptures. As Paul said of the Bereans in Acts 17:11, these were more nobler than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so, and Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, prove all things. I mean, very short verse, prove all things. Make sure you're lining it up with Scripture. That's the most important part. If what you're hearing lines up with Scripture, then you can accept it. But if you don't know what Scripture says, you know, then you're at a disadvantage. You're going to fall for whatever, you know, some slick-talking person, you know, happens to come in and they have a good argument or whatever, and you don't know the truth, well, you're going to be hung out to dry, as it were. Paul seemed to have this in mind, the solemn curses pronounced by God upon those who break his covenant in Deuteronomy 27. For Paul, it wasn't enough to say, don't listen to these people. Paul soberly thought that they should be cursed. The word accursed in the Greek is anathema, and it means a thing devoted to God without hope of being redeemed. If an animal, to be slain. If regarding a person, a thing, doomed to destruction. That's what anathema means. No hope. No hope of being redeemed. Notice the curse was repeated for extra emphasis. It was really impossible for Paul to express this idea with any more strength than he did here. In verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, that I should not be the servant of Christ. So though it was not specifically said, we sense that Paul made a contrast between himself and those who brought the different gospel. Apparently, in some way, that different gospel was built around the idea of pleasing men. Appeal to their intellect, appeal to their wisdom, appeal to their flesh, for their fleshly desires. There have always been preachers who have sought popular acclaim above all else, and there are some that still do. It's a part of fallen human nature that even those charged with the responsibility of proclaiming the gospel can fall into the trap of trying to be popular rather than be faithful. So, Paul's going to get into now where his authority comes from. We now come to a new section of this epistle here that deals with the Apostle Paul personally. He's going to give his personal testimony here, and it's going to last into the middle of chapter 2, which we won't get into tonight, being that time is starting to get away from us. But in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in contrast to the different gospel brought by others, Paul's message was a revelation from God. Paul's message was not a man's attempt to reach up and understand God. It was God's effort to bow down and communicate with man, humbling himself, if I can use that phrase, and humbled himself and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Paul's own relationship to this gospel was unique. Most everyone hears the gospel from someone else. This is God's way, most common way of communicating the gospel. But Paul was not normal in this respect. He received the gospel in quite the dramatic, direct revelation when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. And you got to admit, you read that and you just go, wow, that's intense. I mean, that knocked him to the ground, if you will, The Lord Jesus spoke to Paul directly on the road to Damascus, and then Paul spent 3 days without sight before a Christian named Ananias came to him. It was probably during this time, either on the road or during the 3 days when Jesus brought his gospel to Paul. Paul certainly had the gospel right away because he was both saved and began to immediately preach the message Jesus had given him. And we see that in Acts chapter 9. In verse 13, it says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul was the poster child for the Pharisees. In Philippians 3, 5, and 6, he says, circumcised the eighth day. Here's his credentials. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Paul had a zeal for God above his peers, but not according to knowledge. His lifelong passion was to study the scriptures. But it wasn't until he met Jesus that he finally understood its meaning. In verse 15, he said, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You see, Paul attributes the timing of this being saved to God. Obviously, he did a 180 as soon as he was coming up to the gates of Damascus, and now he's promoting that which he tried to destroy before. So Paul attributes the timing of this being saved to God, as we all do. We know this call wasn't because of anything Paul did, because he said that he was called from my mother's womb. So even before, you know, he was born, he knew that he had been called. Therefore, God called Paul before Paul did anything to deserve it. It obviously wasn't Paul that decided that it was time to accept the Lord. He didn't jump any pews or run down the sawdust trail. It was then when God revealed himself to Paul. Normally, God doesn't reveal himself in such a dramatic fashion. Sometimes we wish it would, you know. I mean, that would be great, huh? What a testimony that would be, eh? Usually a person hears the gospel and responds to it by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But God does reveal himself to the hearer. God has revealed himself to each and every one of us to say the gospel is true. I believe in Jesus Christ because the gospel is truth. I know it's truth because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to me as truth, and I believe. In verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So additionally, upon his conversion, Paul did not immediately confer with flesh and blood to discover the content of the gospel. He didn't need to because the gospel was revealed directly to him by Jesus. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, there are many that believe that Paul went to Mount Sinai to commune with the Lord, and that's what's in Arabia. Many folks for centuries have been convinced that Mount Sinai was on the Sinai Peninsula. As evidenced by, if you look up the Sinai Peninsula, you'll see that there's a monastery of St. Catherine, and St. Catherine's Monastery, I believe it's called, and that they've traditionally called that Mount Sinai. But you know, there's always been a question mark at it. Nobody's really sure about that. But recent discoveries have revealed that the real Mount Sinai is in Saudi Arabia, as Paul testifies here. There are some explorers called Bob Cornuke and Larry Williams that followed the path of the Exodus along the edge of the Sinai Peninsula. They followed it until they got to the Strait of Tiran at the southern extremity of the Gulf of Aqaba. With scuba gear, they discovered a land bridge crossing the Strait of Tiran between Saudi Arabia and the Sinai Peninsula. Presently, it's under about 50 feet of water and several hundred yards in width. Now, it drops off several thousand feet on either side. The topography of the southern tip of the Sinai also fits the details of the Exodus narrative well. So, passing the bitter springs of Mara on the Arabian Peninsula, they came to a mountain known as Jabal al-Laz. Now, that mountain rises about 8,000 feet above the desert, and it consists of two snub-nosed peaks, which, yes, and with a natural amphitheater between them. As one reaches the higher elevations of Jabal al-Laz, the ground turns black, dark like obsidian. The rocks look almost like coal. Yet when they're broken, they're actually granite. They're not volcanic. They appeared as if they were scorched from above. See Exodus 19:18 for details on that. So, discoveries are being made all through all that time. That strait that I talked about before, many people have gone through there, and they found chariot wheels and things of that nature on the pathway of this, where the sea closed up on the Egyptian army, and kind of an interesting study in there. It doesn't really prove anything, but I thought I'd throw that in there just for interest sake. I was interested in it, so hopefully you were too. And if you want to read more about that kind of stuff, you can go to khouse.org and just type in the search Mount Sinai, and you'll come up with a bunch of articles on that very thing. So in verse 18, back to Galatians, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now this is the James who authored the epistle of James, who became one of the leaders in the early church, the half-brother of Jesus Christ mentioned in Mark's gospel, and Paul here identifies him. This is not the James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was beheaded before Paul got there. Excuse me. Now the things which I write unto you, verse 20, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he that persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. So the believers in Jerusalem were rather reluctant to accept the Apostle Paul, probably thinking, hey, if this is a trap, he's going to try to, you know, get us out into the open, find out how many there are, and then put us in prison and do all kinds of mean and horrible things to us. So, but without the help of Barnabas, Paul would have probably waited a long time before the church in Jerusalem would have received him. These men were hesitant to receive Paul because he had persecuted the church, but they knew that it was what it was like to be converted. Yet they could not believe that Saul of Tarsus could be converted. It seemed not only improbable, but also impossible. Now we may have loved ones that we may think there is no way. There's no way that they will ever be saved. They are just too far gone. But just take a look at Paul. Paul was way too far gone, and God is the God of miracles. So keep praying for your unsaved children, for your unsaved friends. They need Jesus, and he is able to break down any walls that separate them from him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us today, and we do pray, Father, that you would just write these things in our hearts, so that we would remember these things, and help us, Lord, to be diligent in our study, so that we may be able to come against any false doctrine that would come our way. Anybody that would try to pervert the gospel, we have the word of God, your word, Lord, that sets us on all truth. And so help us to weigh the things that we hear with the weigh them against the things that we have read, and allow your Holy Spirit to give us insight into those things. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy, for your grace, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.